Having just finished the Days of Unleavened Bread, we've just went through a period where we studied and looked at a lot of amazing, miraculous works that God did on behalf of his people. It's interesting to me to contemplate how God works with his people. The reasons behind the miracles that he performs sometimes. There's times when God simply does what he does because he said he would do it. And that is something we should cherish in many ways. God keeps his word. He said he was going to do something. Sometimes it seems like it was against his own conscience in a way when he was dealing with Israel and their rebellions. But he would still fulfill his promises. So he's very faithful to his word. And although he is somewhat, at least appears that he was reluctant on delivering some of the promises to the unthankful and unyielding and undeserving people, we could certainly class ourselves in that category. I know I can class myself in that category and truly say I don't deserve the blessings that God has done for me. And I think most of us would say the same thing. We know we are undeserving. There's a couple of examples I'd like to just point to read. I want to read some examples of different interventions God has had for his people and just kind of look at some other reasons why he does what he does. I think it's helpful for us to kind of look at why God performs the miracles he does at times. We're all familiar with the story of Hezekiah when Sennacherib was planning to conquer their kingdom, wrote a letter, and Hezekiah took that letter before God and he prayed. He said, God, you must intervene here. And then Isaiah came and prophesied to Hezekiah about God's response to that prayer. I'd like to read that starting in 2 Kings 19, verse 31. 2 Kings 19, verse 31. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read. There's going to be several of these examples, and I will give you the references. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So God is working on behalf of his own zeal. And therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with a shield, nor build a siege mound against it. Verse 34, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake. So he intervenes for his own sake, not necessarily for anything in particular, but he also says, and I intervene for the servant, for my servant David's sake. Now he wasn't dealing with David directly here. Certainly he's dealing with David's descendants. But God intervenes sometimes for his own sake and sometimes for the sake of others, and particularly those who have a heart that is inclined toward God. He will make promises to them, and he'll fulfill those promises. Another example in Isaiah 42, and this is really a prophecy of the Messiah, as we know, and the freedom that comes through his fulfillment of the sacrifice that he made on our behalf. Isaiah 42, verse 6, and we all probably read this, more than likely read it when we were preparing for the Passover this year. But Isaiah 42, verse 6 says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand, and I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes and to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. So again, God here intervening for us. This is a prophecy of intervention for us, for all humanity. And he's doing it for his glory. He's doing it primarily for his glory. It's for his own name that he performs these mighty works, because he doesn't want any praise to go to false gods, because he is the God who gives all gifts. Isaiah 48, another example. In Isaiah 48, and this speaking of how God is refining Israel for his glory. Refining Israel for his glory. Isaiah 48, starting in verse 9, says, "For my name's sake, it is for me that I will defer my anger." Not because Israel was deserving of anything, but because he had made promises. He has a people that he had made promises to. Promises that go all the way back to Abraham. And God is going to fulfill those promises. And we are the blessed recipients of so many of those promises. But again, in verse 9, "For my name's sake, I will defer my anger, and for my praise, I will restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off." Skipping down to verse 11, "For my own sake," and he repeats it, "for my own sake, I will do it." I'm not doing it for you. I'm doing it for my sake. I'm doing it for my own sake. "For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another." God is the creator of all humanity, creator of all things. He's the giver of all good gifts and good blessings. And he intervenes in the life of his people for his glory, for his name's sake. Ezekiel 36, again, a prophecy of the great spiritual restitution of Israel and the giving of the Holy Spirit to all peoples. Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned. I do mighty works for people of old and people now, for his glory, for his honor. Verse 23, and I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. As these examples illustrate, we go through here, we see that God will intervene for people. When there's persons that are close to him, he will intervene for them to help them, to be an aid to them. He will intervene for us and give us aid in times of need. But ultimately, God does it for his name's sake. It is for his honor and for his glory that he intervenes. Often when he's intervening for a person, but scripturally, whether it was Moses or David, it was often for the posterity or their remnant, those that come after them. But most of all, what we see is God intervenes in the lives of his people for the express purpose of revealing his perfection, revealing his mercy, revealing his compassion, revealing his goodness, his faithfulness, as we've already read earlier, and thereby bringing glory and honor upon himself and his holy name. That's why God intervenes in the life of his people and why he does what he does. Another reason that God blesses people and intervenes in their lives sometimes is just to show his power. Another reason is to show his power. And as we came through these 7 days of unleavened bread, as we came through the time of the Passover, we reflected upon the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. There's certainly a lot of reflection on the power of God in that, because through that, he saves all humanity, all humanity. But we also review the Exodus. We review what God did bringing the children of Israel through the Red Sea out of Egypt. And we learn in this, as we've heard from others speaking, I think Mr. Petty even talked about this as we were preparing for these holy days, how God was very intentional in the destruction of Egypt. He was very intentional to destroy what they held up as gods, the things that they held up as powerful or mighty in their religion or in their faith. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart, Why did he harden Pharaoh's heart? Because he planned to crush that nation. If Pharaoh would have said, oh, okay, yeah, I see you're powerful. All right, do what you want to do. Well, it wouldn't have been quite as eventful, would it? No, he purposefully hardened his heart so that he could show his omnipotence, to show his great power, to show that he was in control of all things. It was with his mighty hand that he destroyed, absolutely destroyed everything that Egypt was about at that time. He attacked every god they had, even attacked their family, which they believed the Pharaoh to be a god, as we have read and understand from history. So he plundered that nation. He destroyed that nation. And then at the same time, simultaneously, he jump-started and built a new nation. And why did he do all of that? He did it for his glory. He did it for his honor. He did it to show his power, his strength. We also can go look at the examples of how God has intervened in the lives of other people in the scripture. And one of our favorite books, when you start talking about God's intervention, God's saving power, or his miracles, I love to read from Daniel. I know Mark has mentioned several times about how, but if not, he has that message he's given several times in a very famous three words, but if not. But it almost seems like in these cases, God was emboldened by the defiance of his power in the case of some of those miracles. The kings of the days thought they were, literally, I think they thought they were gods at times. But they would say things like, well, not even God can save you from this. And I think that sometimes emboldened God to intervene for Daniel and for his companions. Because God does not want anyone else to have the glory that belongs solely to him. All glory belongs to God. Now, whether or not these interventions that he intervened for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or for Daniel, was a result of their faithfulness, because they certainly were faithful. They certainly were obedient, and they relied upon him. Or if it was just to show his power and his might, either way, we can glean from the text that it was actually both. God intervened because they had hearts that were bent toward him. They trusted in him. They confided in him. But they also showed themselves to be loyal to death. They were not going to give in. No matter what was facing them, they were loyal to death. And God intervened for them. And the result was miraculous, quite honestly. The entire nation at that time was subject to proclamations and decrees from the king as a result of these miracles that God intervened or showed in those countries, that they must not profane God, and they must give honor to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So he brought power. I mean, he brought praise and honor upon himself by intervening for people who were loyal to him. So the question, I go through all these examples, and I really, at the heart of this is the question, what about us? What about us? What do we learn from the examples when we look through Scripture and we see how God has intervened powerfully for his people through the generations? What do we do? What do we learn from these examples? What can we learn? When we are challenged with a test or a trial, do we respond in a way or in a manner that might encourage God to come to our aid or come to our defense? Do our actions provide an opening for God to intercede for his good name among those peers that we have, whether that's in our workplace or that's in our communities? you look at, again, look at Daniel and his companions. I mean, they had a reputation among their nations. The people knew who they were. They knew what they believed. Later on in the book of Daniel, there's a section there where the one of the kings didn't, they had never heard of Daniel. And I can't remember whether it was, I don't have it in my notes, whether it was the, one of the wives, but anyway, one of the females said, "Do you not know of Daniel? Do you not recall who this guy was, in whom is an excellent spirit? The Spirit of God is with this guy." And he didn't know anything about him. But others that knew of him knew of his spirit. They knew who he was. They knew what he believed. And they knew that they were faithful to God. When people around us, do they know what we believe? Do they know that we will not, yield, in a sense, to the things that we believe in? So when we are challenged spiritually, when our faith is challenged, how do we act? Do we more closely resemble the nation of Israel that we read about earlier that profane the name of God? Not openly. We wouldn't openly profane God's name, would we? But maybe in our actions, we would do it. If we're wishy-washy in our belief, if people don't really know what we believe, if we hide those things, can God intervene for us and it show his glory and reveal his glory? I don't know that it's that important in our everyday lives now, but there will come a time. And I think that's the thing, we always have to look to the future. There will come a time in each of our lives where we will have to stand up for what we believe in. And God can come to our aid, and he can come to our defense, but he will do it for his glory. And if we're not glorifying him in our everyday life, then he may not be that glorified in those miraculous interventions either. And one could also argue that God doesn't work that way anymore. We look to the scripture and we see how God intervened personally in the lives of people, and he saved people. And we can say, well, we don't see that now. We don't see miracles. We don't see God actively working in people's lives. But if we look at the scripture and we believe what the Bible says, then we would also know that that's a pretty weak argument or an invalid excuse. We know from scripture, from Malachi 3, verse 6, that God says, "For I am the Lord, and I do not change. I do not change." We also know from Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. If he could miraculously be active in the saving work of people of old, what could he not do it today? And would he not do it today? Can he not work miracles for us, for his glory, for his honor? Is it possible? And I would have to say, then, yes, it is. But is God finding people on this earth who are faithful? Are there people who are truly faithful? Are there people who will love God to the death? Because that's ultimately the calling card, isn't it? It's ultimately the calling card. You have to have that level of faith. I will obey God to the death without compromise. That's usually where we see these miraculous interventions. I want to look at another story. I want to look at another story in 2 Chronicles 15. And it's the story of King Asa. And most of you are aware and know the stories of the kings of Israel in particular. And this is a king of Judah. And they were not much better, but if you go through Kings and Chronicles and read them, you definitely find more kings who did evil in the sight of the Lord than you do kings who did good and obeyed the Lord God. Asa was a good king. And starting in 2 Chronicles 15, verse 1, Now, the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Obed, who was Oded, who was a prophet. And he went out to meet Asa, and he said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." So for a long time, Israel strayed from God. He goes on in his prophecy to explain that. They were, even in their times of trouble, he says that if they would seek God out, he was found by them. But they didn't seek him out regularly. And they experienced turmoil and war and a lot of adversity through those. And we can read it. I mean, it was calamity, basically. Verse 7, as we drop down, says, "But you be strong and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." And when Asa heard these words in the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage and he removed the abominable idols from the land of Judah, Benjamin, and from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim. And he restored the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord. So he gathered the people. After this, he gathered all the people together in Jerusalem. And he offered the ginormous sacrifice. It was like 7,000 sheep. I mean, I can't even imagine 7,000 sheep. It was a huge number. And dropping down now to verse 12 says, "And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul." And this is Asa basically promoting this and, of course, encouraging others to promote this as their king. And even in 13, I think this is just a dramatic verse. "And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel was put to death." So this is quite a lot of resolution, isn't it? This is quite a resolution. We're all going to seek God. If you don't, we're going to kill you. In verse 15, dropping down, "And all Judah rejoiced at this oath." Can you imagine if we put that oath out there today? How many want to sign up for that? Now, we seek God in our lives, but that's subject. There's subjectivity to this. At what level are we seeking God? I don't know what their mark was, you know. How did they judge this? "And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart, and they sought him with all their soul. And he was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest all around." And skipping down to 19, "And there was no war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa." So this took place in the 15th year. So basically for 20 years, there was no war. Now I want to go to chapter 16. There's something that occurs here that really isn't explainable, because you're looking at people here who were resolute in their commitment to God, led by a king that God said was a good king, and he was obedient. And he went through a lot of trouble to lead the people to God. And then we go to chapter 16. And for parallel, you could look at 1 Kings 1 for parallel to chapter 16. This is 21 years later from the prophecy, the original prophecy. Baasha, king of Israel, came up to build Ramah, which apparently Ramah was what we would call a fortress. And they're apparently set up on a high hill above the main road that went into Judah. So he was building a city that would essentially cut off traffic in and out of Judah. And for whatever reason, Asa, we don't know why, again, the same king that went to all of this trouble, took silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of God and from the king's treasury. And he went to the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, and said, "Hey, I give you all this gold and all this silver. Would you change your oath to Baasha, king of Israel, and fight against him?" So basically, you might turn them against Israel. And they did. They agreed to it. So they then started war with Israel. Israel then couldn't finish the fortified fortress they were building to cut off trade to Judah. And then Judah went out. So then the king of Israel had to go back then and take care of the battle that he now had with Syria. So then Asa sent his people down to the fortified city to take all the construction debris and then went and built two cities. After all this happens, we'll skip down to verse 7, finally get to verse 7. At this time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and he said to him, "Because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand." Verse 8, were the Ethiopians in the Lubim, and in, I put in parentheses the Libyans, were they not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? If you want a reference there, you can go back to 2 Chronicles 14. It was over a million person army. He's talking about Asa, through God's intervention, conquered an army of over a million people with over 300 chariots. So he's basically, the seer is saying, was this mighty work that God performed for you 20 years ago, was that not enough? Do you not realize that God is there for you, that he intervenes for you, if you're loyal to him? Yet, continuing in verse 8, because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. Because you relied on the Lord. You used to trust in God. What happened to you? Why are you no longer trusting in God? Verse 9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. And in this case, Asa, you have done foolishly. Now, none of us really know why, because the Bible doesn't describe why. Why did a guy who was so dedicated, I mean, you can go back to when he conquered the million man army. You can go back and read that. I'm just going to read 2 Chronicles 14. And Asa, this is back when that army, when he was faced with the Ethiopians. This is 2 Chronicles 14. Asa cried to the Lord his God and said, "Lord, it is nothing for you to help us, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you. In your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you." So what changed? Move forward 20 years. After taking all the temples out of the land, bringing all the people to God, making oaths to God, obeying God, all of a sudden he doesn't trust in God anymore. What changed with Asa? I've really not thought about it that much. What changed in his mind? Do we ever experience situations where we might be really strong, feel really strong and close to God at times, and at other times we don't? Do we ever just make stupid decisions and then we get questioning ourselves, why do we make that decision? As far as I know, we're not told why Asa made this decision. We can speculate. I would speculate that perhaps it's pride. But we don't know. It's just speculation, purely speculation on my part. But perhaps it was pride. We can garner from verse 10 that he blamed the messenger instead of heeding the message. He didn't see anything wrong with what he did, obviously. If you blame the messenger, then you can probably assume he didn't see his own error. He got angry at the guy who brought him the message and put him in prison. that doesn't speak to someone who's any longer loyal to God or yielding to God, does it? Verse 12, as we skip on down, gives us a little bit more clue as to what's wrong with Asa, perhaps, and why he made this decision. It wasn't just a one-off bad decision. to not trusting God to save him from Syria or save him from Israel, King Baasha. Verse 12 says, in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. This is just 3 years later. And his malady was severe. And it's interesting that God includes this little piece of information, because otherwise we wouldn't know anything about it. Yet in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. Somehow, in his life, he had a long period, 20 years of seeking God very closely. And he got to a latter part of his life, and he turned away for some reason. He turned away from some reason. So what is the lesson for us in this story? What is the lesson for us in this story? If we go back to verse 9, where he says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. That word loyal is shalem. And it means complete. Whose heart is complete. It also means full and just and ready. And it means peaceable. And it means perfected. And it also means whole. For those whose heart is whole, those whose heart is perfect, those whose heart is complete, those whose heart is loyal, as it's said here. See, God, I think what happened to Asa is he reached a point in his life, I don't know this, again, I'm speculating, but he reached a point in his life where he didn't feel that he needed God anymore, for whatever reason. But God seeks people who would acknowledge their dependence upon him for everything. God is not interested in an on and off relationship. For those who rely on God, he expects to be acknowledged for every grace, every blessing, and every gift. If we were to surrender our life to God, we must surrender totally, wholly, and completely. The word shalem echoes this sentiment. Complete, full, and whole. Now, this does not mean that we aren't to be productive and responsible and hardworking and resourceful contributors. God is not saying, I'm not implying by this statement that we're supposed to lay around and expect God to just take care of everything for us. That's not what I'm talking about. You can think back about Daniel and the relationship they had with God. God blessed them, and those men were hard workers. Daniel was set over, over all the governors of so ever many parts of the country. I mean, obviously they were elevated to high positions of authority. I'm pretty sure they worked a lot. They didn't lay around and wait on God to take care of them. But they trusted in God wholly and totally and completely. And they acknowledged God for every grace. And any time they were given any difficult situation, what did they do? They immediately went to God. They didn't take it upon themselves. And we can fail to do that sometimes. It's easy for humanity to all of a sudden feel like, things are going pretty good. I don't really need God right now. We tend to need God when things are going bad. But if we ever get in the habit of not needing God when things are good, we may fail to remember him when things are bad. Or think that we can get through it on our own. It's easy to do that. Surrendering to God is not surrendering our right to better ourselves or to seek prosperity and to work hard. You know, the apostles teach us throughout all of the New Testament, that we are to be hardworking. We are to take care of our own needs and take care of the needs of others. We are to earn enough that we can give to somebody else. Surrendering to God is a spiritual matter of the heart and the mind, and it's not a matter of occupation, how we busy ourselves. It is a matter of the mind, it's a matter of the heart. It is a loyal heart that never gives up, who never forgets to give thanks to God for everything. Everything. Every grace we're given, down to the heartbeat and the air we breathe. Sometimes do we just thank God that we have clean water? Just clean water. Let's look to Exodus 14 in closing. The beautiful thing about how God intervenes for his people is that God, when he intervenes, he does it for his glory and he does it for his honor. And when he is in charge, He expects to be in charge. Exodus 14, verse 13, and Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." Sometimes the best thing that we can do when we're faced with trials of faith and difficulties is just stand still. Trust and rely on God. Trust that he will fight your fights. If your heart is turned toward him, if your heart is whole and complete and perfect and focused on him, then he will provide for you. Stand still and witness the mighty works of God. And again, standing still does not imply doing nothing. And quite the contrary, isn't it? In the face of danger, it takes great courage. It takes confidence. It takes resolve to stand still. Standing still takes character. And you develop that character through years of training, years of practice, and years of testing. Standing still is an act of faith, not in oneself, but the resulting outcome. We don't have faith in ourselves. We don't stand still for any other reason, but we know that God will work it out, either in this life or in the next. Daniel and his companions were willing to die, because they had that level of faith. They had that relationship. It was that strong. And he would intervene for them. But if not, right? But if not, epitomizes this level of faith. Whether or not God intervened physically on their behalf was irrelevant to those guys. That God would be honored and God would be glorified either way. God likes to work miracles in the lives of his people, but he doesn't do it because we deserve it. He does it because he will be glorified and he will be praised.